I remember once when I was a boy having watched a movie called Where the Red Fern Grows Part 2. And there was a conversation in there between the main character and his grandfather, and they were talking about God. And at one point, the old man said to his grandson, "Did you do your part? Did you meet him halfway?" And I think there's a sentiment that resonates there with a lot of people. We know that we are weak and we need God's help, but yet many people feel that we need to do something. And so we want to do what we can in order to meet God halfway. We think, well, God does his part, I do my part, and then all ends well. And unfortunately, this belief has often been carried over into the realm of salvation with the resulting belief that we are somehow saved as a result of what we have done or because of something that we have contributed to our salvation. But this is no gospel at all. This line of thinking destroys the gospel. And in order to understand why this is a problem and how to guard against it, this morning we'll be turning our attention to the book of Galatians. And so since we're looking at something fresh this morning, we do well to consider a little bit about the background of this book of Galatians. And so we can summarize the background to this letter by asking and answering two questions. First of all, who were these churches of Galatia? And secondly, why was Paul writing to them? So first of all, who were these churches? Well, the churches of Galatia were the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. That is to say, these are the churches that were planted by Paul on the first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 13 and Acts 14. These are the churches in cities such as Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So those are the churches. The second question is why? Why did Paul write this letter to these churches? Why did Paul feel the need? And if you sit down and read through this letter, it becomes evident that these Christians in the Galatian churches were disturbed by false teaching. False teaching of a very pernicious and dangerous kind. It was false teaching that struck at the very heart of the gospel itself. And there were some men who had come to these churches who were preaching a different gospel, which was, in fact, Paul says, no gospel at all. It's no gospel because it's not good news. And so what were they saying? Well, they were attempting to force Gentile Christians to observe the ceremonial law, saying that this observation of the law was necessary for salvation. And those who teach this have historically been referred to as Judaizers, because in essence they're saying that in order for someone to be saved, they must not only believe in Christ, but also, in effect, become converts to Judaism. We find this position expressed clearly by some men who had come down from Judea to Antioch in Acts chapter 15, and they said this, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's pretty clear. Or as the believing Pharisees in Jerusalem expressed their opinions about Gentile converts in Acts 15:15, they said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." In other words, in the opinion of these men, circumcision and obedience to the entirety of the Mosaic law was a necessary component of the Christian life. And likewise, circumcision was a big issue here in the churches of Galatia. And you can see that in the letter, particularly if you look at chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. But it's also evident in this letter that circumcision was not the only issue that these false teachers were trying to push. And so we read Paul's words in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored for you in vain." In other words, they were bringing the Jewish liturgical calendar out and observing certain days as required in the Old Testament ceremonial law. And Paul says explicitly that this observance of certain days or this observance of the law does not stop with simply observing certain days or allowing themselves to be circumcised. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You have to keep the whole law if you're going to try to be saved by Christ plus works. And so this was their message. They said that you were not justified by faith alone, that you were not saved by faith in Christ alone. Something else has to be added to Christ, something of your own effort, something of your own doing? You have this idea that, did you meet God halfway? Did you do your part? God will do his. The problem, of course, as we've said, this is not the gospel at all. It is neither true nor good news in any sense of the word. The word of God tells us quite simply about the gospel when it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we earned eternal death because we've sinned against God. Wages are not something that are credited to us as a gift. They are something that we deserve because we have earned it. And we earn death by our sin. On the other hand, a free gift is, in fact, just what it sounds like. It is free because you didn't pay anything for it. It is a gift. It is given by someone else. If it really is a gift, it comes to us from outside of us, from someone else. And in this case, God is the giver, and eternal life is the gift. And this gift comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul explicitly calls eternal life the gift of God. It's not just that we're justified by faith alone, but eternal life is the gift of God. And this great truth was being denied by the churches there in Galatia. And so Paul writes this letter to them. But as we look at this letter, and we'll start this morning here in a moment, I know I've been a little lengthy in this introduction, but as we look at this letter, we need to remember the need to be humble. And not simply shake our fingers at those bad Judaizers and say, oh, how could they do such a thing? How could they reject the free and gracious nature of salvation? What we need to understand is that the Judaizing tendency has not been relegated to a museum. This tendency has always been, and still is, a real and perpetual danger in the life of the church. Our danger is probably not to try to add circumcision or the observance of the Jewish liturgical calendar to faith in Christ as things that are necessary for salvation. But the fact remains that we all have something within us that is inclined to doubt the freeness of the gospel. It sometimes seems that we can't bring ourselves to believe that such a great salvation could really, in fact, come to us by grace alone, through faith alone. Or sometimes, when perhaps we can believe that such a great salvation could come to us by grace alone, through faith alone, we begin to fear that this message could be abused by people who might claim to believe it and yet still want to live like the devil. No doubt there are such people. And when we're concerned about that possibility, we're tempted to add works into the equation as somehow being instrumental in our salvation, as if to say we are saved by faith and works, or to say that we start off by faith and stay in by good works, so that good works, in effect, become instrumental causes of our salvation. And so when we're tempted to add works into the equation to guard against this antinomian tendency, or this tendency of people who want to claim to be Christians and yet still live an unrepentant life, that's our temptation to do that. But it's no solution to add law to the gospel or to try to add our works to God's grace, because that destroys the gospel. The real solution is to keep this fullness and freeness of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, unadulterated. And at the same time, recognize, as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, that faith works through love. Where there is true faith, the good works will and necessarily follow. They will follow, and they will follow necessarily. True saving faith is a faith that works by love. And good works follow as the fruit of salvation, and not a fellow instrument with faith in our salvation. There's a great difference between those two things. And so the gospel must be continually guarded, because the Judaizing tendency is always a danger in one way or another. So then how do we guard the gospel? Well, I'm of the opinion that one very helpful way of guarding the gospel is by looking to this book of Galatians. And so this morning, we'll be considering the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me, and we will read the first five verses of chapter 1. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. These first five verses are Paul's opening salutation or greeting for this letter to the Galatians. And there are three parts to this salutation. Paul identifies himself as the author. He identifies the churches of Galatia as his recipients. And then he pronounces his blessing upon these churches in the form of a prayer. And we'll consider each of these three aspects of his salutation. And in considering them, we'll see Paul's authority in his identification of himself. We'll see his charity in his identification of his recipients. And we'll see his gospel clarity in his prayer for these churches. And so we'll see Paul's authority, Paul's charity, and Paul's gospel clarity. We'll see those three things. And so Paul begins by identifying himself as an apostle, that is, a specific messenger sent by Jesus Christ and set apart to be one of the foundation stones upon which the church was built. And evidently his apostleship was a matter of some dispute there in the churches of Galatia, not only because of what he says about his apostleship there in verse 1, but he also devotes so much time to defending his apostolic authority later on in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And so what does he say? He says that he is an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. Or, as the ESV puts it, not from men, nor through man. He's making two distinctions here. He distinguishes himself in two ways. He's not an apostle from men, and he is not an apostle through man. In saying that he is not from men, he distinguishes himself from false teachers. False teachers are sent from men and only from men. They are not sent from God. Paul, on the other hand, is sent from God. His ministry, therefore, and his teaching are true and not false. And secondly, Paul distinguishes himself even from regular ministers of the gospel in the church in saying that he was not even sent through man, or not through the agency of man. Paul was sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The risen Christ had appeared to Paul and chosen him as his instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Christ had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul had seen the risen Christ and was called by him to be an apostle. Ordinary ministers or pastors in the church are called by God, but they are called in a different way. They are like Paul in one way, and they're different from Paul in another way. They are like Paul in that they are not from men, but from God. They are called by God as God works in their hearts and gives them a desire and ability to serve as gospel ministers. But regular gospel ministers are different from Paul in that regular gospel ministers are through man or through the agency of man. Paul and the other apostles were not. And so we might say that's what the church does, is that they ordain ministers and send them out into the Lord's harvest. Ordinary ministers are sent, as it were, through our agency. And so just as an example, Paul instructed Titus to ordain elders in every city there on the island of Crete. These men became elders, as it were, through man, through Titus. Ultimately, they are from God, inasmuch as God raises up elders in his church, but these men are elders through man. They're through the agency of Titus. But this is not the case with Paul and the other apostles. They are not from men nor through man. They are from God and sent through the agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And so what does this mean? Why does it matter that Paul is an apostle who is neither from men nor through man? This means that his ministry is unique. The message that he preached verbally and communicated in writing is true and authoritative. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and their message was true and authoritative. And notice in verse 2 how he includes all of the brethren who are with me as authors, as it were, of this letter. In other words, even though Paul is an apostle with an authoritative ministry and neither from men nor through man, Even though he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, this letter was not something that Paul put out on his own. He writes this letter with the consent of those brothers in Christ who are with him. Perhaps the brethren of the church of Antioch, we can't be exactly sure, but he writes with the consent of the brethren who are with him. He is showing that through this message, that ultimately, even though it does come from him as an apostle, these ideas are not his alone. Even though he is an apostle, he's not a lone ranger. He's writing with the consent of other Christians who are with him. This adds weight and influence to what he has to say. And we should note here what this teaches us about the value of our corporate witness together as a church. There is a great weight and value when we as a church bear witness together to the truth of the gospel. This is important. This is one reason why we should be united as a church, is so that we can present the gospel to the world in a united way. And so we've seen Paul's authority. Now let's look at Paul's charity. Having identified himself as the author of this letter, he moves on to his recipients, that is, the churches of Galatia. And we should not lightly pass over this designation. Paul calls them churches, and yet his tone in this letter is more urgent and more exasperated than in any other of his letters that he wrote. As he moves forward in this letter, he leaves out his customary thanksgiving for these recipients. Usually, he offers a thanksgiving for the believers that he's writing to. He leaves that out here. He wants to get straight to the point very quickly. He's very exasperated. And we see why. He lays down there below in verses 6 and 7 that they are quickly deserting the one who has called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them foolish and bewitched, and asks who has bewitched them. He says to them in chapter 5, verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And yet all of that notwithstanding, Paul addresses this letter to the churches of Galatia. That is to say, to the bodies of Christ, the congregations of men and women who have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were working up to abandoning the gospel. And yet Paul says to them in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." And this is significant, that Paul calls these churches churches. It is significant because it teaches us a much-needed charity toward other Christians who may have issues, even serious issues. Writing at the time of the Protestant Reformation, Heinrich Bullinger said, "I cannot marvel enough at the corrupt and schismatical manners of certain men who separate themselves for every light cause from the most wholesome and pleasant company or society of the church. For you shall find in these days fantastical men, not a few, which of many years have had fellowship with no church, nor as yet have fellowship with any. For in every man that is, they find some kind of fault. In themselves only, they find nothing worthy of reprehension. They are worthy to be master builders in Utopia, where they might set up a building fit for themselves." Bullinger was upset at these kind of people who had an unrealistic standard for what would constitute a true church, and who, if they couldn't find a church that matched their standards, would conclude that there was no true church left in the world. Bullinger was much more of a realist than that. Elsewhere, he said, "We know what happened to St. Peter, who denied his master, and what is likely to happen daily to God's elect and faithful people who go astray and are weak. We know, moreover, what kind of churches, the churches of Galatia and Corinth, were in the apostle's time, in which the apostle found fault with many serious offenses, yet he calls them holy churches of Christ." And so we need to imitate the charity of Paul and be willing to extend the charity that he exercised toward the Galatian churches and extend that charity to the churches of our day, while at the same time being willing to openly acknowledge that not every organization that would claim to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ actually is one. There is such a thing as a false church. And so how do we think about this? Well, we start by recognizing that all churches have their faults. And then from that starting point, we have to ask, okay, what kind of faults do these churches have? Are they errors in doctrine, or are they errors in practice? If true doctrine is taught and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are observed, the church is a true church, even though there may be errors in practice. If there are errors in doctrine, then we need to inquire a little bit further. What kind of errors are being taught? Are they errors on foundational matters, matters that completely destroy the gospel if false doctrines are taught in these regards? And so, for instance, doctrines that contradict the doctrine of the Trinity or the orthodox understanding of the person of Christ or the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is it a doctrinal error of that level or is it something else? If the error is something less significant, something that doesn't pertain, as it were, to the foundation of Christian doctrine, then the church can be a true church, even though they still have some errors and some lesser doctrinal matters. As Carl Truman wisely pointed out once, we are all saved, after all, despite some of the things that we believe. I'm sure every Christian in this room believes some things that are incorrect on some point or another. We'll learn better when we get to heaven. But if the error does pertain to the foundation of Christian doctrine, matters like the Trinity, deity and humanity of Christ, the salvation by grace alone through faith alone, then we need to ask one more question. Does the church, in consideration, commit an error in foundational doctrine because of human frailty or because they are obstinate and willful? There's a big difference there. If the error is foundational and it is due to obstinance, that is, if the error has been pointed out and correction has been refused and resisted, we may conclude that such a church is not a church. It is a false church. But if the error is due to human frailty, we may conclude that the church may yet be a true church. And it's arguable that that is exactly what was going on here in the case of the Galatian churches. They had been instructed in the truths of the gospel by Paul, and they had accepted those truths, but they had been disturbed by those who wanted to distort the gospel. And they were weak, and they were falling into the trap. And Paul writes to them in an attempt to win them back to the gospel. Just as we admonish a brother who has fallen into sin and urge him to repent before we consider him to be a non-believer, so also the same thing ought to be done in the case of a church before we regard that church as no church at all. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here in this case, urging these churches to return to the foundational doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we need to strike that middle ground and have charity toward weak and erring Christian brothers and sisters, while at the same time refusing to recognize as a true church those bodies that obstinately and willfully reject the very foundations of the Christian faith. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith reminds us of this in a helpful way when it states that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had, and ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. We need to strike the middle ground. We need to be charitable and at the same time recognize that there is such a thing as a false church. And so we've seen Paul's authority. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent not through man nor from men, but he is sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father. We've seen his charity. He is willing even to refer to these erring congregations of Galatia as churches of Christ. And as we move into his blessing or his prayer for these churches in verses 3 through 5, we see his absolute clarity on the gospel. He prays that God would bless these churches with grace and peace. And what more could he ask for them? What greater blessing could he ask from God for them than that God would be gracious to them and give them peace? Grace is God's unmerited favor and goodwill toward us in Christ. Grace is the foundation of every blessing that we enjoy as Christians. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith. It is by God's grace that we are even endowed with the gift of saving faith. It is by God's grace that we are justified, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are counted righteous. It is by God's grace that we are sanctified as we are enabled to die more and more unto our sins and live unto righteousness as we are conformed by the Holy Spirit to the image of Christ. It is by God's grace that we persevere to the end, as believers, as we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God has given grace to his people in Christ, but yet, what do we read in the greeting of almost every New Testament epistle? We read a prayer that God would give grace to his people. The grace of God is something that is given to us, and yet it is something that we can grow in, and it is something that can grow in us as God works in us by his Holy Spirit, producing the fruits of righteousness in us. And just as God has given his grace to his people, he has also given us peace. He gives us peace, and this peace manifests itself in different ways. The most important aspect of peace is that we have peace with God. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were formerly at enmity with God, but now we are reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, having peace with God, we can also be at peace with ourselves. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God." Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And this peace then allows us to let the past be the past. We can move on. We can follow Paul's lead when he says in Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." He's pressing on to the prize, he says. And because we have peace with God and with ourselves, we can have peace with one another as well. We have peace with those who also have made peace with God. And therefore, we have the privilege of enjoying rich fellowship with other fellow believers. And this is Paul's prayer for these erring Christians. He wants God to give them grace and to give them peace. They have already received it in Christ, but Paul wants them to have more grace and more peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he describes the work of Jesus for us in verse 4. And this, my friends, is, I would say, the heart of Paul's gospel clarity here in this opening salutation. He describes the Lord Jesus as the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And we have in these verses a giver, a gift, and the purpose for which the gift was given. The giver is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who gave. The gift is also the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. And in speaking in this way, Paul is speaking, obviously, of Jesus dying on the cross. And Jesus did this freely. He gave himself, though he was betrayed by the Jews, betrayed by Judas. He was railed against and condemned by the chief priests and crucified and beaten by the Romans. Though all of those actors were working together to crucify Jesus, nevertheless, they did not steal his life from him. He gave it away. He gave himself freely. And as Paul says here, this was done according to the will of God the Father. And Jesus Christ said as much himself in John 10:17-18, where he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And it's the same thing that Paul says here. Jesus Christ gave himself according to the will of our God and Father. And you'll notice both here in our text in Galatians and in Jesus' words in John 10, the way in which the persons of the Trinity are working together in this plan of salvation. Jesus didn't go rogue, as it were, in saving sinners, as if the Father wanted to condemn us, and then Jesus decided to be gracious to us. Jesus gave himself in accordance with the will of God the Father. And we also see this back in verse 1 of our text here in Galatians, where Paul mentioned that God the Father raised him from the dead. The persons of the Trinity are all working together in this plan of salvation for us. And to make this even more clear, all we need to do is look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, where we are told that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself unblemished to God. This is a wonderful plan of salvation. It's wonderful that Jesus would give himself freely for us, give himself freely over to death on a cross, working harmoniously with the Father and the Spirit. But why? Why did he do it? Why did he give himself? Well, Paul goes on to tell us about that. And he says that Christ gave himself for our sins. That's why Jesus died. He died because we are sinners. We've rebelled against God and incurred a debt that we could not pay, and we deserve his judgment in hell because of that rebellion. But in love and mercy, he sent his Son to die for us so that we might be forgiven. Sam Watkins was a private in Company H of the 1st Tennessee Regiment during the Civil War, and he fought in most of the major battles in the Western theater of the Civil War, and he wrote about it 20 years later in his memoirs. And these memoirs at first came out piecemeal and were published in his local paper in Columbia, Tennessee, but then they were later brought together and published in book form under the title Company H, A Sideshow of the Big Show. And this book has been called the work of a natural storyteller who balances the horror of war with an irrepressible sense of humor and a sharp eye for the lighter side of battle. And in his account of the Battle of Dead Angle on the Kennesaw Line near Marietta, Georgia, in June of 1864, he described how, as he was reloading his rifle once, one of the enemy close by said to him, "Now I've got you." And Watkins said, "Everything I had ever done rushed through my mind. I heard the roar, felt the flash of the fire, and saw my more than friend, William A. Hughes, grab the muzzle of the gun, receiving the whole contents in his hand and arm, mortally wounding him. Reader, he died for me. In saving my life, he lost his own." This was a man who laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for us. He laid down his life in our place as a substitute for us, taking the death that was otherwise certainly coming our way. But Jesus did even more for us than that. William A. Hughes laid down his life for a friend, but the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins while we were still the enemies of God. And Paul elaborates on this so wonderfully in Romans 5, where he says that for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And Paul continues to elaborate on this purpose for which Christ gave himself when he says, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That's why Jesus came, to live and die for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And Paul's words there are true, aren't they? The present age is evil, and if we are honest with ourselves, we understand this. The world is not getting any better. The cultures of the world might exchange some sins for others, but we are still just as depraved as ever. And the shocking thing is that the reality of this present evil age sometimes hits very close to home. This present evil age is not just seen in the organizers and perpetrators of genocide and terrorism and in those elements of society that are obviously more seedy than others. It's not just out there. The present evil age is seen much, much closer to home. It is seen in those who appear to be respectable. It is present in our colleagues and co-workers. It's present in our spouses and in our children. And it's present in ourselves as well. And so just this week, for instance, Savannah Guthrie, the co-host of NBC's Today Show, was wrestling with this issue to some degree, and she asked the question this way on national television Wednesday morning. How do you reconcile your love for someone with the revelation that they have behaved badly? She went on to say, and I don't know how to answer that. In other words, it's not just the people who are out there on the fringe somewhere who do bad stuff. It's people that we know and love. And if we know ourselves at all, we recognize this tendency in ourselves as well. In light of the fact that it seems like every week another scandal comes to light. You have to think that every man who has ever harassed a woman in some way is cringing in fear lest there be a revelation of this that comes to light. But don't we all know that feeling in some way or another? I'll say that we've all harassed someone else, but don't we know the feeling that we need to cover things up? We need to keep things hidden, that we hope other people don't know what we thought yesterday, what we thought 5 minutes ago, what we did when no one was looking earlier this week. I know that feeling, and I bet you know it as well. And the point is that we are all caught up in this present evil age, not only as the victims of evil, but as the perpetrators of evil, as those who behave badly. We are the people who do what is not proper. We're filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. We're gossips and slanderers, and haters of God and insolent, arrogant, boastful, and inventors of evil. We're disobedient and unloving and unmerciful, immoral, you name it. It's us. And now for us as Christians, we are well acquainted with this dilemma, or at least we should be. We know those whom we love have behaved badly. We may not know exactly how they have behaved badly, but we know that they have. And yet we do not lose hope. And why is this? It is because though the law convicts us of our sins and it tells us that all of this is true, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Paul described it this way in Colossians chapter 1 when he said, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If we have trusted in Christ, we have been rescued from this present evil age. And though we still dwell here on earth and are tormented by our sins, our citizenship is in heaven. We have been transferred to Christ's kingdom. And this has happened not because of anything good that we have done or anything good that we might do, but simply because Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And this is good news for us. This is strong medicine for our souls in whatever condition we find ourselves. And so let this good news refresh you, if you're a Christian, this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to consider the loveliness of this message and just how suitable it is to meet your need. This message about Jesus is good news for sinners, not simply for imaginary sinners somewhere out there, but for real sinners like you and me. And the reality of this good news is that though you have a bad conscience and a bad life, the Son of God gave himself according to the will of God the Father for sinners like you and me. If you will repent of your sins and believe in him, you too will be rescued from this present evil age. And notice how Paul wraps up this salutation or this blessing in verse 5. After saying that Christ gave himself according to the will of our God and Father, he says, "To whom be glory forevermore. Amen." And after he's clearly laid out this gospel for us, what more could he say? What else could he say? There is nothing left to do but to give God glory for this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And time would fail us this morning if we were to elaborate on this in great detail. But suffice it to say for this morning that we glorify God with our lips and with our lives. We, with our lips, confess our faith in him. And we give God glory explicitly in our conversations from day to day, in day-to-day life. We give him glory in our families. We give glory when we join in the worship of the church. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts to God, because we know that even though we live in the midst of a world of sin and death and sorrow and sickness in its various forms, we know that Jesus Christ has given himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age. And we glorify God with our lives by our obedience. We glorify God with our bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, because we've been bought at a price. We present ourselves as those who have been brought from death to life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Or in Romans chapter 12, he says, "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, Or Colossians chapter 3, because we have been raised with Christ, we keep on seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We set our minds on those things that are above and not on earthly things. And why? Why? Because we have died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We have been rescued from this present evil age and we don't belong to it anymore. So we shouldn't live here anymore. And this is good news. This is good news about a glorious gospel and about a glorious Savior. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And may God be glorified by us forever and evermore. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of Paul's words here. And we thank you that Christ gave himself for us. Pray that you would strengthen us, that we would glorify you in everything that we do, by the words of our mouths, by the way that we live our lives, that we would seek to produce fruits in keeping with repentance, the fruits of the righteousness that you have given to us in Christ. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.